So we are in Perek Daled, chapter 4, the story of Devorah's war. We started on it last time, but that was, you know, before, well, everything. Because everything happened on Monday, Tuesday this year, so therefore we haven't learned since I don't even know when. It had to have been before Rosh Hashanah. Right? It had to move before Rosh Hashanah, because Rosh Hashanah was Tuesday, Kol Nidre was Tuesday, and then it was Sukkot, and Tumchas Torah, and so on. So yes, so the answer is, it's been a while. We learned about what the Kananim were doing. The Kananim are, we talked about the doppelgangers of the Jews, and they are our oppressors in this story. We saw Devorah, we were introduced to Devorah, this Eshet Lapidot, which we explained in different ways. She made the wicks for the Beis HaMikdash in the Gemara. She's married to somebody named Barak, according to Radak and Ralbag. Or it's a statement about her identity, the fire that emerges in various ways within her prophecies. She judges beneath the palm tree of Devorah. We talked about that, the significance of the palm tree, the fact that it's really odd. She lives in the mountains. That's not palm tree territory. And it's also not the kind of tree you want for shade. It's not going to do you any good. Suggesting that there's some other goal, which we explained, the Gemara said, was due to Yichud concerns about being alone with those who come to her, as well as the idea that it's symbolic, represents the Jews being loyal to Hashem, just like the palm tree is unique as a tree, in the sense that you don't get these branches coming out and spreading out, but instead the instead, it's this one trunk. So too, the message is that that's what the Jews are supposed to be. We talked also about the idea that people actually called this the palm tree of Devorah, and mentioned the various Devorahs. And then we got into the guts of it and the plan that Devorah gives to Barak, and we supplemented it with a piece from Perek Hay as well. And the message that she gives him is, you know, Hashem has told us it's time to go to war with them, and Hashem is going to draw Sisera to the mountain where he's going to have the Jews rally, and potentially that's the way he gets Sisera to go to the mountain. When 10,000 Jews show up on the mountaintop, the oppressor says, I better do something about this. Something's clearly up. So in Pasuk Yud, right, we were told that Barak actually got them, got Zebulun, got Naphtali, to go to Kadesh, and you get 10,000 men, and Devorah goes as well. And then we had that odd interlude, the pasuk regarding Chever Hakeni, and the question that we asked after we discussed the question of whether Chever is Jewish or not, what the status of the Keni are, and we concluded that you can't really draw a conclusion. It's not clear what the status of the Keni are. Are the Keni Jewish or not? You can make the argument both ways. But in the end, the major question that we had was, when exactly did Chever make this move? And we gave two different ways to view it. Either Chever saw the battle developing and moved now, at this stage in the story, with a goal of helping the Jews, or, as Ralbag suggests, the move happened long before. The Chever had, in fact, moved from point A to point B, and the only reason it's mentioned here is because it's going to set us up for the role that his wife Yael is going to play within the battle. So all of this, I'm sure, sounds very fresh in our minds, and you're like, why is he even bothering to repeat all of this? But, you know, there are people for whom it's a little harder. When you get to my age, you'll see. So take a look, please, at Psukim Yud Beis Yud Gimel, sentences 12 and 13. Ve'agidu l'Sisera ki Allah Barak ben Avinoam Har Tavor. Sisera gets the word that Barak has gone up to Har Tavor. Notice that it's not only about hearing about the 10,000. He doesn't even mention the 10,000. It's Barak has gone up, which suggests that Barak actually had some kind of a general role. Otherwise, why is it a big deal that he heard about Barak going there? I mean, okay, some guy went up a mountain. Evidently not. Evidently, Barak is some kind of a general, which helps again to explain why Devorah went to speak to him in particular about leading this. And the response from Sisera is Vayazik Sisera is called Rechbo Chameos Rechav Barzel. So Sisera rallies all of his chariots, 900 iron chariots, Veskola Amasherito, and the whole force that he has with him, Mecharoshes Hagoyim, from Charoshes Hagoyim, which was their center, that's sort of their base of operations, El Nachal Kishon, to go to Nachal Kishon. So he rallies his men. Vatomer Devorah El Barak, and Devorah says to Barak, okay, kum, get up. Kizeh Hayom Asher Nasan, sounds like her husband. Kizeh Hayom Asher Nasan Hashem Es Sisera Biyadecha. Because this is the day when Hashem has given Sisera into your hands. Hallo Hashem Yatzal Lefanecha. Hasn't God gone before you? Notice that word hallo, which she used before as well, this kind of goading word. She used that in the beginning of the parak. Go back for a second, you know, and you'll see it in Pasuk Vav. Hallo Tziva Hashem Elokei Yisrael. And we were really surprised by that word, because that word indicates, like, I'm fed up with you, why are you waiting? Hello. Not English hello. Hello. But but we suggested there that maybe she had actually said things before, and he didn't respond, and she's saying, but hasn't Hashem told you? Well, now she's using it here as well. This is it. This is what we've been waiting for. It's time. Hello, Hashem Yatzal Lefanecha. Hashem has gone before you. Vayered Barak Mehar Tavor Vaaseres Alafim Ish Hacharav. And so Barak comes down of the mountain with his 10,000 men. And it's important that he comes down from the mountain, because remember what we said in the beginning of the parak. The Knanim have their chariots. They dominate the low-lying areas. The Jews are forced up into the mountains. Now he's going to come down and fight with those who have superior weapons. How is this going to play out? Notice, by the way, we're going to come back to this, but notice who doesn't go?
Devorah.
Right, Devorah is not interested. Barak, go with your 10,000 men. I'm hanging out here on the mountain. We'll talk about that. Vayoham Hashem es Sisera ves kol harecha ves kol hamachaneh lefi cherev lefnei Barak. So Hashem causes confusion is one explanation for Vayoham, but what it ultimately means is he defeats Sisera's army in front of Barak. We don't yet know how. We're going to come back to it in a moment. We just know that they are defeated by the sword before Barak. Vayered Sisera me'ala merkava vayonos beraglav. And Sisera gets off of his chariot and runs away on foot. That is your description of the battle. Like, that's it. In your next sentence, it's Barak chasing after the chariots, and the camp of Sisera falls to Barak. We don't get any other description here of what happened in the war. However, as we did last time, we turn to Perek Hay, and Devorah, in her poem, gives us more information. So Perek Hay, Pasuk Yud Tet, chapter 5, sentence 19. Right after the list of Shvatim, remember we read that, where Devorah went through all the tribes and who helped and who didn't help and who is sitting off to the side to see what's going to happen. So in Pasuk Yud Tet, in sentence 19, she describes the allies of Sisera, of the Kenanim. Ba'u milachim et nilchamu. Kings came and fought. Az nilchamu malchei Kenan. Then the kings of Kenan fought b'sa'anach amei Megiddo. This place Ta'anach by Megiddo. Betza kesef lo lakachu. They didn't even want payment. They didn't even want money for it. The fact that it says that they're in Ta'anach, Amei Megiddo, is actually interesting. The Dot Mikra makes a point of this. I'm just looking at his picture to see if he notes it in the picture. No, he doesn't note it in the picture on the page. But he comments in his notes that these kings in Ta'anach, Amei Megiddo, are actually off to the south. They're not up at the mountain. And so Da Mikra suggests that they're meant to block other tribes from coming to provide support. That's the idea. Remember, all this is going on way up north. Right? Asher, Naphtali, that area is the northern, those are the northernmost Shvatim. So they are actually positioned to the south to prevent Yehuda, let's say, or Menashe, Ephraim, the half of Menashe that's on this side of the Yarden, Binyamin, all of those from being able to intervene. That's where the allies are. Okay. Min Shamayim Nilchamu. But then, we are told that they fought from the heavens. They, not Sisera's allies, but rather the Jews' allies, fought from the heavens. Hakochavim mimesilosam nilchamu im Sisera. The stars from their paths in the heavens fought with Sisera. Nachal Kishon Girafam. The Wadi of Kishon swept them away. Nachal Kidumim, Nachal Kishon, Nachal Kidumim. Commentators suggest here, Kidumim means that it was ancient. It's not a place. It's not Kidumim. It's an ancient Nachal. This Nachal Kishon, Tidrechi Nafshi Oz. The Tidrechi, to step forth, Oz with strength. The meaning that the Nachal itself, this wadi swept forth. Remember what a wadi is? Right? What is a wadi?
A valley between two rocks.
Which?
Fills
with water quickly, right? And that's really the point, is that here it fills with water, and therefore the chariots are suddenly a liability. That's the idea. If you take a look at on your sheet, I brought it there on top, but I don't see it. Oh, there it is. It's in number four. I don't know why I brought you 1-3, but they're good things also. But take a look at number 4. This is from the Whiston translation of Josephus' Antiquities of the Jews and his description of what happened. So the spelling of the word battle is not my mistake. I just cut and pasted it. So the battle began. And when they were come to a close fight, there came down from heaven a great storm with a vast quantity of rain and hail. And the wind blew the rain in the face of the Canaanites and so darkened their eyes that their arrows and slings were of no advantage to them. Nor would the coldness of the air permit the soldiers to make use of their swords. While the storm did not so much incommode the Israelites because it came on their backs, they also took such courage upon the apprehension that God was assisting them that they fell upon the very midst of their enemies and slew a great number of them, so that some of them fell by the Israelites, some fell by their own horses, which were put into disorder, and not a few were killed by their own chariots. It's a very interesting description that he's giving you. The psukim, the text itself, doesn't give me all of these details. It just says that the wadi swept them away. But Josephus has some kind of a tradition that there was a massive rain and that this was what did them in. There's a lot here that I want to talk about when we get to Perek Hey, when we actually see the poem in context. There's more that I'm going to want to talk about. But those who are good with Hebrew language, tell me what word might lead you to this description. In going back to what we saw in Perek Daled, there's a word there that's really, really important in this brief description of the battle, which may be part of what feeds this idea about what happened.
But yeah.
Why?
It suggests that there was real confusion, turbulence. Any number of things might be subsumed within them.
Good. You've got vayahum.
Yeah.
But there's more to that word. You are right, but there's more to that word. If you were to go back to Parshas Bishalach, and the Jews are at the sea, and they're being pursued by the Egyptians with their chariots, there the Torah says, Vayahum eis machane Mitzrayim. God did this to the camp of Egypt, and there we are told, Vayasar es hofan markavosav, he removed the wheels of their chariots as they sank into the mud in the sea. So that key word, Vayahum Hashem es Sisera, echoes back to Vayahum es machane Mitzrayim, and that's perhaps that feeds into this this idea. There's also an image that, as a side note, comes up in that description in Shmos of what happens at the sea. It says that none of the chariots are left ad echad, except for one or down to one, which leads the Medrash to suggest that there was actually one who escaped, and that was Paro, right? The classic medrash that Paro escapes and even ends up in Nineveh. And here too, there's one survivor who flees, who happens to be the leader of the force, and that is Sisera. So you get this this set of parallels that can feed into the idea that that's how their forces were defeated. There's more to say. I'm holding the rest of it until we get to Perek Hay. But the idea here then is that Sisera's forces are defeated, and go back to Perek Dalet now. It actually says Lifnei Barak, which you could read as in front of Barak, but Abarbanel reads as no, before Barak even showed up, the chariots were routed. The Mechilta here adds a note. Mechilta is usually halachic medrash, but sometimes it's also story medrash on Sefer Shmos. And here, I didn't translate it. It's simply too long for me to do it, and it wouldn't have added that much. You can even see just the parts that I underlined will give it away. It's a comment to the line in Uz Yashir, when Moshe says, Ashira Lashem, I will sing to God, ki ga'o ga'a. Double language. Ga'o ga'a means what? What does the word ge'e mean?
Be proud.
To be proud. To be, so it can. It means to be mighty, to be elevated. The word gaon does not, in its root, mean genius. The word gaon means somebody with power. It was the head of the yeshiva. And because the head of the yeshiva tended to be a scholar, therefore it came to mean scholar, and so people were called gaonim after the period of the gaonim. People were called gaon if they were scholars. But the core word is somebody of greatness, and yes, somebody who claims to have greatness and doesn't have it tends to be called a balgaiva, somebody who is arrogant. In terms of what's relevant here, Moshe says of Hashem, ga'o ga'a, which is, on the one hand, you could just say it's like any number of times in Tanakh where a verb is doubled. So here, it's an adjective that's being doubled. God is really, really great. Or, he demonstrated greatness a lot. So it's a verb. Go ga. But the Medrash here says no. If you look at number 5, ki go ga misga'ehu al kol ha-misga'im. He is elevated above all of those who elevate themselves. That with which the nations elevate themselves before him, he punishes them. In other words, what we call mida keneged mida, measure for measure. And then it goes through the downfall of various groups from the nations of the world, as well as among the Jews. So you see what I underlined. The Dor HaMabul, he quotes you a pasuk in Iyov. It's really a longer passage in which people say, you know, everything is wonderful. We have everything we need. So what is God that we should need him? They said we don't need anything from God. We don't even need rain, because there are mists and there's a water cycle, and we don't need to turn to God. And Hashem responds by flooding them out with rain. And then the Tower of Babel, and they're very arrogant about their great tower, so Hashem scatters them, defeating the specific tower of unification that they had. And then you have it with Egypt and their chariots, and Sisera with his chariots, and that comes up with Shimshon, who expressed himself with his eyes, say he wanted to marry this Plishti girl because she was right in his eyes, and then he loses his eyes, and so forth. The Medrash, I just wanted to show you this measure for measure as applied here in terms of the Canaanim and their chariots. Okay. Fine. So Sisera flees, right? His troops are routed. Sisera himself flees, but not only does he flee. Let's look carefully now at the psukim that describe what happened. Sisera gets off of the chariot and runs away on foot. Pasuk Tezayin. Uvarak radaf achrei arechev achrei amachane ad charoshes hagoyim. Barak pursued the chariots and the camp all the way back to Charoshes HaGoyim, which was their base. Right? That was where they came from. Vayipol kol machanes Yisrael lefi cherev lo nishar ad echad. And there's that phrase, ad echad. They all fall by the sword, and nobody remains, not even one. V'sisera, Pasuk Yud Zayin, sentence 17, V'sisera nasper aglav el ohel Yael eishas chevra keini. Sisera fled on foot to the tent of Yael, right? Because, ki shalom ben Yavin melechatzor ben beis chevra keini, there was a peace deal between Yavin and Chever's house, as we had talked about last time. But here's my question to you. What did we just see about Sisera? What have we just learned about Sisera now in these last couple of psukim?
He's a coward.
Right? How did it show that?
He went in the opposite direction.
Yeah. His troops went one way, he went the other way. If you take a look at source number 6, Radak says it. Sisera yadasha lo yuchali himalait. Binuso, Sisera knew he wasn't going to get away if he ran away. He had to be cool, they'd catch him. So he said, let me go somewhere else. They're not going to know where I went. Which plays into a theme in this story, which is the males are fearful and the females are not. Right? Barak doesn't want to go without Devorah, and Sisera runs away to get killed by Yael. And there's one more female who has to figure in, but that'll only be at the end of Perek Hay. So, yeah.
I'm sorry, I'm just confused by the psukim. You had the pasuk before where it says the kol ref the kol mafnei lefichir lefnei barak v'yeri sisera mal merkava pinas v'regla.
Correct.
So in that pasuk, he's already on foot.
Yeah.
And everyone has been killed by God.
Or their chariots are broken. Yeah.
And now in the next pasuk, you have almost the exact same thing happening. It's like a duplication.
Right, because now you're learning about Barak, what Barak does. In other words, this is why I think Abarbanel said that this all happened with Nei Barak before Barak showed up. So now Barak shows up.
Right.
The chariots are all in turmoil, and he goes after them to Haroshes Hagoyim.
But Sisera
is not part of this. Sisera is not going to show up again until Yud Zayin. Tet Zayin describes what the forces are doing.
Okay.
Yud Zayin describes what Sisera's doing. Yeah, that's the idea. So what emerges here is that you have a war that mixes divine orchestration, where Hashem tells Barak what to do, moves Sisera to Nachal Kishon, sends the storm. Right, it's all happening at a divine orchestration, and you have human action, which is the 10,000 men who go up to the mountain, and the war, and what we're going to see happen with Yael. You have a punishment of Canaan via their arrogance. Their chariots are their downfall, and the display of the cowardice of the general. I noticed one other thing that I had in my notes that I forgot to mention. When I said that Deborah and Yael are both the ones who are brave, it's more than that. Devorah and Yael are also the ones who say, don't be afraid. They actually use those words, Al Tira. Mm. You'll see it with Yael. We haven't seen that yet. Okay. So this brings us to the downfall of Sisera. One of the questions we're going to have to think about here with Yael as we read this story is, how do you view her here? There are multiple ways you can look at Yael. You could see her as random woman on the scene, lucked out. Or you can see her as somebody who actually was a person of status who made this happen. In other words, did she just happen to be the one to kill Sisera? Or was this, no, Yael makes sense. She's the one who's gonna actually do this. And we're going to see different ways to read it.
It does say that she went out towards him. So that shows some initiative. It's not that all of a sudden this man is in her tent.
Well, let's see. But you are correct. You are correct. We haven't read the pasuk yet, but you are correct. So again, we don't know why there are good relations between Chever and Sisera. We gave different explanations when we saw that pasuk about the move. You could read it that the Keni had good relations and it was part of those good relations that the Caney had in general. And that's one way for you to read it. The other way to read it was, no, the Caney were allies of the Jews, and Chever moved away from the Caney to make a statement of, I'm with Sisera, I'm with Canaan, in order to win his confidence. Okay. So, but Heitze Yael likras Sisera, Pasuk Yudches. Yael goes out to see Sisera. And to Vatomer Elav, she says, Sura Adoni, Sura Eli, Al Tira. There's the Al Tira. She says, come over here. Come over here to me. Don't be afraid. Vayasar Eleha Ohela. And he goes to her to the tent. Vatachaseu Basimicha. And she covers him in a blanket. Vayomer Eleha Ashkini Namat Mayim Kitsamesi. And she says, he says to her, give me a little bit of water. I'm thirsty. Vatiftach Ez Noda Chalav. She opens up the jug of milk. Vatashkeu Vatachaseu. And she gives him milk to drink and she covers him up. And obviously we notice that he asked for water. She gave milk. Vayomer Eleha, and he says to her, Amod Pesacha Ohel, stand by the entrance to the tent. Vayayim Ishyavo Ushelech, and if anybody shows up and asks you, Ve'amar Hayesh Po Ish, is there a man here? Ve'amart Ayin. You should say, I don't know what you're talking about, there are no males around here. That's what he tells her in this parak. Jump, please, to parak Hey. Sukkim Chav Dalet Chav Zayin, sentences 24 to 27. Because that's the whole story that you're getting here, other than, and Yael took a tent peg and a hammer, and that was it for Sisera. Devorah gives us additional information, starting in chapter 5, sentence 24, Perek Hei Pasuk Chav Dalet. Tevarach Minashim Yael Eishas Chever HaKeni. Yael, wife of Chever HaKeni, should be blessed from women. We have to talk about that phrase when we get to Perek. Hey, what does it mean, blessed from women? Minashim Ba'oel Tevarach, from the women of the tent, or more than the women of the tent, she shall be blessed. Mayim Sha'al, he asked for water. Chalav Nasana, she gave milk. B'seifel Adirim Hikriva Chema, in the trough of the mighty, she brought out Chema. Chema we use today to mean butter, but it means cream. That's the idea. Yada Layased Tishlachna, she sent her hand for the peg. Vimina Lahalmus Amelim, and her right to Halmut Amelim, the hammer of the workers. V'halamat Sisera, and she hammered Sisera. Machaka Rosho, smashed his head. U'machatzat V'chalfa Rakaso, she struck his skull. Literally, chalfa, like you think of like to pass, but it means that she smashed his skull. Bein Raglea Kara Nafal Shachav, Bein Raglea Kara Nafal, Kasher Basher Kara Sham Nafal Shadud. You get a very important pasuk there. Between her legs, he kneeled, fell, lay down. Then again, a reference, he kneeled and he fell. Where he kneeled, there he fell. Destroyed. Despoiled, Shadud, technically. So, there's a lot going on here, and we're going to have to see more about this in Perek Hay. You can clearly see the subtext of what's going on. We will talk about it in Perek Hay. It seems like that a rape has happened here as well within this story, and we'll come back to that. But here's a question for you. Go back now to Perek Dalet Pasuk Yudchet, chapter 4:18. Why did Sisera go to her tent?
She enticed him. She called out to him.
But that isn't what we said.
No, there was peace between
them. There was peace between them, right. So was he going there anyway because there's a peace treaty? Or not informally, informally, whatever? Or does he go there because she summons him in?
Wasn't Barak chasing him?
No. Barak was chasing
him. Barak's the other way. Barak went to Charosh HaGoyim. Barak is chasing all the people he abandoned.
It would appear that she's simply fleeing, and they happen to be in the direction that that he's fleeing toward.
But then what's this speech? Not speech, but lure. What is that about? He was going to go in the tent anyway.
Why would he go in that tent?
Because they're at peace. Isn't that the point? He knows that there's safety here. He wants to hide.
I wouldn't interpret it as him necessarily going toward an ally. He simply needs a place to rest.
Yeah.
The fact that he's been fleeing for...
But it said it was an ally. Ki shalom, ben yevin melech hatzor, ben beis chaver hakeni.
He knew that he could stay there. But I'm interpreting it as, was this a destination?
Yeah.
No, I don't think it was a destination necessarily. It just happened to be a convenient place that he knew was safe. It was a sanctuary place for him temporarily on his direction of fleeing.
So one thing that I want to note for you is that in Chumash, and you see it, for example, with Yaakov and his wives, as well as with Abraham and Sarah, it seems like the men and women had different tents. Now, what does that do to your read of this story?
Maybe he thought it's a good hiding place. No one's going to think there's...
Well, that's true. That's true. But what else? What is she doing?
She's enticing.
Yes, but what else? You're right, but what else? She's avoiding a certain circumstance. There's a way you could read this, and I think it fits with Abarbanel somewhat. He's going to Chaver. He wasn't running for her. He wants to run to Chaver's tent. And Yael is concerned that Chever isn't going to do the job. So Yael comes out of her tent and says, I want to make sure he comes to my tent. So I will, take care of him.
Yeah, what about the pasuk says?
Sorry?
The pasuk says he's going to Yael and not to Chever.
Where do you see it?
El
Yael is Chever Akeni. That's interesting. Then it should have said Chever.
Right.
You're right, that's a weakness in this.
Yeah, but it's odd that it says Nasperag love. It almost makes me feel like his direction,
mm-hmm.
he just happens to be going towards her tent.
Right.
And she takes the opportunity.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Or not, as opposed to saying he purposely is going there, he just happens to be running or walking by her.
Right. Tent. No, but the point is, it's true. It does say L-O-L-E-I-L, and I'm not sure what to do with that. But we're going to see Abarbanel make the point that Chever would not have killed him, and it's Yael who has to be the one to do it. And I'm stuck then. If it's true that he was going to her tent all along, so why does she come out and say, Sura? Sura means leave the path you're on. Lasur is to leave the path. So I don't know why she does it, except you could say, if you wanted to, you could just read it as she's adding incentive. He was going to do it anyway, and she's just
the
pushing.
The fact that she says Surah twice is really, she's compounding the investment.
Yes. Oh, yeah.
So really, I interpret it as her being diabolically clever, and this was really all part of the plan.
Mm-hmm.
Is this the wording?
I think you have to read a plan into it, but yeah, sorry.
I'm in contrast to what he's saying, but is this the wording that Tamar used with Yehuda, Sura? Or does the Torah tell us that Yehuda by
But Hishav Yisachay Naim Asher Adaratim Nasa Ki Vasag Yashavim Notna Lo Yisha Vayra Yehuda Mechshve Lezana Ki Chista Paneah Vayit Eileha El Haderech. And she says Havana. Oh no, he says to her Havana Vo Eilayach. He takes the initiative.
So what's her motivation to do this? And also, wouldn't she fear that her husband would then take revenge for killing his enemy?
Yes. So we have to come back to that. That's the Abarbanel that I'm referring to, is going to address exactly that question. Isn't she getting involved in political affairs that are going to make things very, very difficult for him? So that's Abarbanel's answer is going to be basically she can get away with it because she's a woman. That's going to be a Barbanel's answer. But we'll see. We're gonna come to that because yes, that's a question here. It's going to be in, where was it? I think it was on this sheet. If it's not, it's on next time. Oh no, it's going to be number 10. But we're not there yet. Don't read it yet. But the other question that you had was before that.
What's her motivation?
And that's part of where I began this section, which is, who is Yael? Is she just the woman on the scene who ends up doing this? Or is she the one? Because she has certain standing. And I don't want to bring out everything that we have to say yet, but that we're going to see evidence that she's more than just random woman on the scene. There's something to her that gives her this role. Everyone who reads this notes the milk and the idea that the milk is meant to make him drowsy. And the commentators will all make note of that, the fact that it wasn't what he asked for. If you take a look, I brought you from the book of Judith. If you remember the Judith story, right? You remember the Judith story? This is there's a lot of confusion about this story, when exactly it happened. The book of Judith of Yehudit is not part of Tanakh. It's part of the Apocrypha, added books. And in fact, it has, we don't have a Hebrew original for this. The oldest text we have of it is Greek. That's not unusual for the Apocrypha. That's true for the Apocrypha in general. But it raises certain questions about its origin and its evolution as a text. The story has come to be associated with Hanukkah, although it's not so clear that the enemy who's fighting us at that point is actually Greek. But as the story goes, this woman by the name of Yehudit kills the enemy general. I'll take a look at number 11, which is from the key chapter 13 in which she does this. In number 7. I'm not up to number 13 yet. Number 7. When evening came, she gets in with the general. His slaves quickly withdrew. But Goas, who is the assistant to Judith, she's her maid, closed the tent from outside and shut out the attendants. I'm sorry, it's not. It's Holofernes' aide. Shut out the attendants from his master's presence. They went to bed, for they all were weary, because the banquet had lasted so long. But Judith was left alone in the tent with Holofernes stretched out on his bed, for he was dead drunk. Now, what's really interesting about this is that the story does not make any mention whatsoever of milk. However, Rabbi Moshe Isserles, the Rama, notes a custom of eating dairy on Hanukkah, tracing to Judith getting Holofernes to go to sleep with dairy. The oldest versions of the story we have mention no dairy whatsoever. Dairy doesn't show up until the 10th century versions of this story. But the story of Judith and Holofernes gains elements over time that mirror the story of Yael and Sisera. So milk migrates from Yael and Sisera to Judith and Holofernes, and from there to people's Hanukkah tables. Such that blintz has become a Hanukkah food, not a Shavuos food. But we're going to talk more about this story because there's something else to say a little bit later on. So he says to her, right, after the milk, he says, they're going to ask, is there a man here? So commentators suggest two things. Either what they're really asking is there a stranger here? Meaning, did Sisera come here? Or the Malbim suggests, in line with the idea that they had men's and women's tents, that the idea was, is there a man here, is actually not a negative question, but a positive question. It's, can we come in? Meaning, is your husband home? Because if your husband's not home, then we can't go in and look for Sisera. We need your husband to be there with you in order to be able to go in and look. You follow? That's what the Malbim reads the story. So she kills him by stabbing his head through with this tent peg. Don't mess with the tent pegs. We put a lot of emphasis on the way she did it, right? We put a lot of emphasis on how she did it, both in Perek Dalet and in Perek Hay. We emphasize the tent peg and the hammer. Why is that?
Because it's gory.
Sorry?
Because it's gory.
And? So that's good. It makes a good story.
Shows her courage.
It shows her intelligence as well. Had she used the standard weapon and he was not dead drunk, then he may have seen it coming. But with a tent peg, she can basically just say, well, you know, just rearranging stuff.
That's interesting.
I think the tent peg must have been impossible to, must have been the worst thing to use. Aren't tent pegs wooden?
No, but this was iron.
So I think, first of all, it's important to note that a tent peg here is not like what you use when you go camping. Like, these are their homes. So I'm imagining a spike. You know, like, this is something dangerous. It just happens to be a household item. one view that we're going to see is that she actually used this because as a woman she lacked real weapons. This is what's around. She doesn't have a gun. So
how easy is it to take out a pet peg if it's holding down your house?
I imagine this is a spare.
Okay.
That would be my assumption. Some take it as it's showing heroism, right? Even though she lacked a proper weapon, she did this. But it also fits a larger theme we've already pointed out. We talked about it with Shamgar in Sefer Shoftim, which is the Jews have rudimentary weapons, right? And our enemies have iron chariots. And Hashem helps us to succeed. So Shamgar has the cattle goat, and Shimshon is going to have the jawbone of a donkey, and Ehud's got his homemade dagger. That's the way it works, is we don't have great weapons, and yet Hashem helps us to win. But now let's come back to the question of how does she do this when there's a pact between her husband and Sisera? So one way to look at it is, yeah, she has emunah. She knows God's going to take care of things. That's one possibility.
Is she Jewish?
So Malbim, in source number 8, takes the view that she's Jewish. Malbim is of that view. He says in number 8, Hayu beis chever mi b'nei Yisrael. He says they're Jews. Ve'echlo yarivo riv amam ve'elokeyam. How could they not fight for their nation and their God? So this is logical that she's going to... that she's going to do this. And there's a Medrash in Shmos Rabbah that supports this as well. That's another possibility.
And Sisera obviously doesn't realize that.
And Sisera doesn't realize that. Or, right, yes. Or thinks that he has an in. Would be the other possibility. The Malbim says, actually the terms of the deal allow for this. What do you mean? Take a look at number 9. And in addition to the idea that it's about the family being Jewish,
so he says that this is descendants from Cain.
So this goes back to what we had talked about at the end. If you were there before Rosh Hashanah, the last shiur that we had, when we discussed the question of are the Cainites Jewish or not, we talked about at the time whether Yisro stays with the Jews in Baal Oscha or leaves. And in general, the challenge of trying to figure out, did his children become Jewish or not, the identity of being Cainy from Cain doesn't change anything. It's really the Yisro bottleneck. Is, did Yisro convert? Are the Cainy his children from before his conversion? Are they from after the conversion? Did they convert with him? Did none of them convert? The evidence that we brought last time to suggest that they're not Jewish is the fact that in Yosho we found them living next to Yericho and they were identified as Cainy. If they had become Jewish, why would we be calling them Cainy? We'd be calling them Jews. And then in Shmuel, they're living next door to Amalek, and Shaul has to say to them, get away from Amalek. If you don't, we're going to destroy you with Amalek. And I can't think he would send that message to people who were Jewish. At the same time, as we're going to see, the Gemara is going to indicate that Yael is Jewish. So this is the back and forth that you go through. But if you take a look at number 9, Malbim floats a practical solution to how she could do this. Hashalom shebein yavin ubeis chever hayashalom kolel im b'nei keni hashochnim b'midbar Yehuda. The peace was actually not, he thinks, between Chever's household specifically and the Canaanim, but rather this was a tribal pact, the Keni as a whole. Sha'alzamar uin beis chever ha-Keni. The pasuk said that it was a pact with the house of Chever the Keni. Ve'ata now, shenifrad Chever me'eis echav. Chever left his brethren, v'nata'alo be'bnei Yisrael, and put his camp with the Jews, right, that move that we saw. Ein alav chiyuv habris shel b'nei Keni. So he's not part of the covenant anymore. So therefore, she's done nothing wrong. I mean, it's still an act of war, but it's not illegitimate. We're not part of that deal anymore. We left the Keni. Abarbanel floats another idea before the one that you'll see in number 10. Abarbanel floats another idea within this idea that it's part of the terms of the deal. He suggests their alliance was actually with Yavin, king of Canaan, not with Sisera, the general who has now deserted. We don't know that Sisera anything. You know, maybe they should even reward us for killing the deserter. That's not part of Abarbanel's suggestion, but you think about it. But Abarbanel floats my favorite answer in number 10. He says, "Shnischabu shtei hasibos." He says there are two factors that combine. L'shamata ya'el makom la'zo ze'apal, such that ya'el thought she could do this. Harishonai ki b'inyanei amlachim ein hadavar asur o mutar na'e o megunah ki malpi hadavar mashiyasimu v'yakimu b'ineihem. He says there's no morality when you deal with these sorts of agreements. It's not like this is a good thing to do, a bad thing to do, a disgraceful thing to do. In these arrangements, kim al pi adavar mashiyasimu v'yakimu b'ineihem. The deal is whatever you agreed to, letter of law. It's a contract. It's business. V'kasher chevra keni asa Shlomo, his chakem ma'od, so chevra, when he made his deal, he was very smart. V'amar ki shalom ben yavin melech hatzor uvein beis chevra keni, hinelo amar ben beis yavin. The language was, there's peace between Yavin, king of Hatzor, and the house of chevra keni. So that's point number one, which I had said before, that it's the alliances with Yavin, not everybody on his side. But number two, Vasiba Shenis, Kisisra lo halach lo oel chevra keni, kim lo oel ishto. Kisisra doesn't go to Chevra's tent. Sisra goes to Yael's tent. V'yadua mini musei hamalachim she'in ha'isha mechuyabas l'dvarim she'yase abal. A woman is not bound by whatever deals her husband makes. So he said, when Abarbanel makes statements like that, you have to know that generally speaking, it reflects what he was familiar with from practices of royalty in the Iberian Peninsula. So Abarbanel doesn't just make a statement like this out of thin air. Where he lived politically, the queens were not bound by the agreements of the kings. I didn't research this particular one, but I've researched it before when Abarbanel makes statements like this. For example, I was giving a shiur on Shmuel, and when Shmuel finishes more or less his public career, he makes a big speech and he says, I haven't taken anything from anybody. If anybody knows of anything I've done wrong, lay it out here in front of Shaul, God's anointed one. And everyone wants to know, like, why is he doing this? No one accused him of anything. What is this about? And Abarbanel comments, he says, because that's the way that kings do things, is that when somebody high up in the government leaves his position, then there's an inquiry made by his successor to look for anything he may have done wrong. And that's what he's talking about. There's a term for it in Spanish, a juicio de something, I forget. But if you really want to know, I can send it to you. He's talking about an old Iberian practice. I think the same thing is true here. There must have been something about queens not being bound by agreements of the kings. But that's the way that he justifies what Yael did. I can't imagine that people would have been happy about this. You know, I can't imagine that this is like, you know, oh, okay then, we'll just leave you alone now because it was the wife doing it.
But in an accountant's house, would you say this was incorporated?
Right. That's the question here. Is this is there any sort of indemnification here?
Yeah.
My difficulty is if you look at the psukim, when Sisra's going, he's going to Ohel Ya'el, Eshet Chaver.
Right, that's the problem.
Okay, then you have a break where it's a Tetzei Ya'el, it doesn't say Eshet Chaver.
Yeah.
And then when it comes with the Yateit, it's again, V'tikach Ya'el, Eshet Chaver. So it sounds like in those two cases, when Sisra's running, he's running with intent to Ya'el as the wife of Chaver. And when Ya'el is
luring him in.
When he lures him in, he's doing it as...
She's doing it just herself.
Just herself. And then when she's doing it with the Yateit, she's doing it again as Eshet Chaver.
Unless the goal is simply to explain why he trusted her such that she was able to get away with this. That could be the answer.
But then I would still say in the middle one, it would again still be Ya'el, Eshet Chaver.
It's true. The back and forth is odd, and I haven't seen anybody explain it. That doesn't mean there isn't explanation, but I haven't seen it.
Okay.
Yeah. I feel like an answer that one would give there would probably end up being forced. Like the sort of answer that fits what's in front of me, but if what was in front of me was different, I would just give a different, you know, a different read. I don't feel like it would be an intellectually honest answer. So if you take a look at the next pasuk here, so she killed him, right? Going back to Perek Dalet and Chaval, if she killed him. Pasuk Chav Beis, V'hine Barak Rodef Es Sisera. Barak is running after Sisera, finally, right? He went the other way, didn't find him, comes back this way. But they say Yael Likraso, Yael goes out to greet him. But Tomer Lo, Lech Ve'ar Eka Es Ha'ish Asher Atam Vakesh. Go into the tent, and I will show you the man you're looking for. So he goes to her, he goes to the tent, and Sisera has fallen dead with the spike sticking out of his skull. She shows him the dead enemy. And here I brought you source number 11. This is the other excerpt from the book of Judith. Soon afterwards, she went out and gave Holofernes' head to her maid, who placed it in her food bag. Then the two of them went out together, as they were accustomed to do for prayer. From a distance, Judith called out to the sentries of the gates, "Open the gate! God, our God, is with us, still showing his power in Israel, his strength against our enemies, as he has done today." She said to them with a loud voice, "Praise God, O praise him, who has not withdrawn his mercy from the house of Israel, destroyed our enemies." Then she pulled the head out of the bag and showed it to them, and said, "See there the head of Holofernes, the commander of the Assyrian army. Here is the canopy beneath which he lay in his drunken stupor. The Lord has struck him down by the hand of a woman." You notice that language, right? That language came from our story as well. That was Devorah's line. "As the Lord lives, which who has protected me in the way I went, I swear that it was my face that seduced him to his destruction. He committed no sin with me to defile and shame me," which also plays on the whole rape story with Yael. So you get these cross elements. I gave you a link in number 12 if you want to know more about parallels, this essay by Professor Deborah Levine Guerra from Hebrew U. The essay is called The Sword of Judith. Judith studies across the disciplines. Actually, that's the book in which her essay appears. So her essay is about the evolution of the book of Judith and how different themes creep in over time, including additional parallels to the story of Devorah and the story of Yael. Okay.
What's the time difference between the two stories, approximately?
So the problem is, because it's the Apocrypha, we don't know when this story first started to be told. We don't have an original text. We have Greek records of it that are, I believe, after Second Beis HaMikdash, after the Second Temple, nothing earlier. So you're talking a very, very long period of time. I mean, Devorah is, I think we said, 120 years, roughly, into the period of the Shoftim, which means you have centuries to go before you can get to the first Beis HaMikdash, and another 1,000 years to go till you get to the end of the second Beis HaMikdash, minimum. There are some issues there with the years. The bottom line, though, is that this is long afterward, and it seems clear that it's modeled on what happens with Yael. So then you get just two sentences of cleanup. Hashem humbled Yavin, king of Canaan, before the Jews. We overpowered the Canaanim until we got rid of Yavin. Yeah.
What about all the other kings that that Yavin had enlisted in order to protect his armies from the southern tribe?
No mention here of what has happened to them. Which kings do you mean, though?
What the kings that I mean are the kings that are alluded to in Perek Chamesh.
Okay, so you mean the kings who were allies in this battle?
Yes.
Right, so actually the Dan Mikra is of the belief that when we said before, in describing the war, when it said Hashem gets rid of Sisera and Kol HaRechev and Kol HaMachaneh, all of the chariots and all of the camp, that means the allies in the south as well. On the other hand, people were able to flee, so presumably they could have fled.
Is the fact discussed that Melech actually gives you energy and doesn't put you to sleep?
Well, doctor, that's not usually the way that that people think of it. People usually think of it as sleep inducing, warm milk at bedtime, and all of that.
Yeah, I'm not so sure what.
I don't know.
I would have given him
wine, if already you want to put him asleep, give him wine.
Well, I think the reason you don't give him wine is because you don't want to make him suspicious, no? In other words, if he asks for water and you give him milk, you look like you're giving him something that is more caloric, more nutritious, more substantive than just giving him water. Maybe you even say, I don't have water around. But if you give him wine, it looks like you're trying to put him to sleep. That would be my assumption for why you wouldn't give him wine.
He's been in a battle all day, so he must be exhausted. From that
anyway.
It's just the thing of sitting down and relaxing.
Right. Right. One interesting note on this that feeds into our discussion of who Yael is, such that she does this. Ratzadok HaKohen, in his pre-tzadik on Parshas Kisavo, makes a very interesting point. We've already alluded to the idea that Sisera raped Yael, right, in Perek Hay with that description, which again I want to come back to next week. The Gemara in Gittin, in the whole section that people learn on Tisha B'Av, about the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, it starts out with a mention of one of the Roman leaders converting to Judaism, and then it lists other people who converted as well. And it says that among the grandsons of Sisera was Rabbi Akiva. And that leads Rav Tzadok HaKohen to say, potentially, that's from this. In other words, he is Yael's descendant. Which I find to be a fascinating idea, and it just adds to the mystique of who Yael is. Is this just the person on the scene, or is there more to her than that? And at this point, I think we're going to realistically continue with that, God willing, next week. We're going to talk about some of the questions about women in war that are raised by this whole story, Devorah's role as well as Yael's role, and then we'll move into the poem in Perek Hay and see some of the themes and lessons that we're supposed to take from there, all along hopefully getting more of a picture of who exactly Yael is. Okay? Thank you very much. And thank you very much for the cookies. That was very sweet of you. Hey, everybody.